Welcome to this lecture on the healing of moral weakness, which is sponsored by Second Church of Christ Scientists, Palo Alto. Do we really need the Ten Commandments in today's complex society? And if we accept the commandments as guidelines, will they be restrictive or will they rather bring freedom? Is there a way to protect ourselves from the lawless attack of a stranger or the moral instability of our own thinking? Tonight's lecture is a healing message of moral strength by Guy Plimmer of London, England. Mr. Plimmer was brought up and educated in Australia and New Zealand. He took his university degree in English language and literature and taught in school in the British Commonwealth for 10 years. In 1934, 7 years after becoming interested in Christian Science, he resigned as an educator to devote his life to the practice of Christian Science healing. During World War II, he was Christian Science officiating minister for the Allied forces in Italy. Since 1961, when he was appointed to the Christian Science Board of Lectureship, he has lectured for churches and in universities all over the world. It's a great pleasure to introduce Mr. Plimmer.
Dear listeners, here this evening, and those of you who will be listening either in your offices or in your homes on Wednesday afternoon, you would have inferred from the title given this lecture by my introducer that we're dealing with moral weakness tonight. Surely this is a very relevant subject, but it's not half so relevant as the full title of the lecture, The Healing of Moral Weakness. I know most of my listeners are Bible students. You know, it is recorded in the scriptures that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Was this because he was friendly to sin? Indeed, no. Nobody was less friendly to sin than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why then was he described as a friend of sinners? He was described as the friend of sinners because he knew that lying within the heart of every so-called sinner is the capacity to God-given spiritual dominion to overcome and exercise full dominion over every single claim of sin. Don't you feel encouraged just like I do in reading a Bible? We get so many indications from that wonderful book of the power of divine truth and love to go right over into this distressing area of moral weakness with all its wretched side effects of self-condemnation and remorse and regret, with its really wonderful power to rescue either social dropouts, moral outcasts, intellectual exiles, and rescue them in such a practical way that they're able to stand on their feet again. Newborn spiritual dominion, thus enabling each one of them to make the individual distinct contribution to the human family that is unquestionably the divine birthright of every single son and daughter of God upon the face of the globe. Now tonight we're going to examine in some detail a very special case of healing wrought by Jesus Christ. I would say it's the toughest case of moral degradation and its redemption that has ever been set upon record. Many of you may already know the case through the study of its history in the scriptures, the case known as the man of Gadara. Others of you may know him as the Gadarene. Should there be any among you who are listening right now who have never heard of this man, I certainly trust that you will conclude, as the result of observing the way in which our Master redeemed this man from all his wretched weaknesses, that it doesn't have a half or a half far off, or how deep down some of the things to have gone within your experience, why this healing of the Master shows that they can never be so far out, so far off, or so deep down as to be beyond the redemptive power of divine truth and love. Right at the outset, just think of the tremendous devotion and the compassion of our Master in taking a special journey right across the Sea of Galilee, particularly to deal with this case, which the human mind had already classed as both hopeless and helpless. What was our Lord trying to tell us today in the 20th century, right in the midst of our permissive problems, by his treatment of this case, his willingness to go out and deal with it? Why, surely what he was telling us is that we can never possibly take too much trouble, pray too long, too patiently, or too earnestly in order to assist these people who seem to be at odds with society to come back and, as I've said, make the contribution to society that is not only the need of society itself, but is the deep inward need of each one of them of having the satisfaction of knowing that they are able to make a distinct individual contribution to society. Now, do any of you remember how this man's case was diagnosed in the Bible? Scripture says of him that he was possessed by a legion of devils. What's that? Extremely modern. Devils. Unclean. Unwholesome. Riotous. Rebellious, impure, frustrated thoughts. Now, dear listeners, you know as well as I do, from all the pornographic pressures pushing against the human mind, the terrifying pictures of violence, protest, criminality, being pushed against the minds, particularly of our young people, right in our own homes. Don't you think people today are doing very well if they don't find themselves possessed by a certain number of unclean, unwholesome, frustrated, angry thoughts these days? So there isn't any question this case that we're dealing with has most tremendous relevance to our own time. As a matter of fact, the more I think over Jesus' handling of this case, the more I see it's a perfect blueprint to every one of us who may have to deal with a distressing problem of this kind. Possessed by a legion of devils. What's the most encouraging part of that diagnosis? That word, possessed. Marvelous. Doesn't that indicate that this man's weakness was not nearly so much inherent as it was imposed? And whatever is imposed can always be lifted away again. Possessed by a legion of devils. If he was possessed by them, then he can be dispossessed of them. You know, when you're putting a stamp on an envelope, that final punch you give in order to affix the stamp right onto the paper of that envelope, dear friends, you can punch as hard as you like. You will never make the stamp of that envelope of the same texture as the envelope itself. Never. Christian science teaches that man and sin are never amalgamable. Sin is always separate from man, just as that postage stamp is separate from the envelope. Stick tight, as it will. You know very well all you need to do is to steam that envelope, and the four corners of that stamp will curl upwards, and that stamp will give you the proof right in front of your own sight that it never did belong to that envelope. How marvelously encouraging as an approach to us when we're dealing with people who seem to have come under the great misfortunes of sin. And those of you who read your Bibles intimately, we Where did this man dwell apart from Gadara? Do you remember the Bible's vivid description? It says he lived in the mountains and in the tombs. Have any of you ever had enough love and enough imagination, enough compassion to give consideration to the appalling cruelty of this ghastly contrast, mountains and tombs, towering heights with all their magnificent range of vision, their marvelous ideas of idealism, their hopes, their fulsome plans, and then those ghastly tombs. What do they typify? Disappointment, failure, regret, self-condemnation, remorse, disappointment, very often suicidal despair. Now among my listeners, aren't there those who have enough depth of heart to feel the deepest cost possible compassion for this man? To think that he was up in those mountains and then down in those ghastly tombs. Is there anybody here indeed who hasn't experienced this awful contrast between these mountains and these tombs? Now, could it not be that this precious man that we're dealing with tonight had fallen so many times from his mountains to his tombs that the crash and the shock of so frequent fall had finally clean broken up the balance of the man's mind? And now here he was, so violently insane that nobody could bind him, no, not even with chains. Just think of it. The depth of the hopelessness and the helplessness of that apparent case. Now what about the man's family obligations? What about his duties to his friends? What about his responsibilities to community and society? It just seems in the biblical account as if this man simply couldn't stand these things for the very simple reason that he had not got enough unselfishness and enough love and enough patience to turn round and face them and bring his best qualities to bear on them so that he could find a harmonious place for himself in society. Oh no. Maybe it was just plain easier to be a social outcast. Just plain easier to be a dropout and be done with the wretched problems. Maybe just plain easier to escape to those mountains, either physically or mentally, and leave the difficult personal problems on the human scene quite unfaced and unworked out. Well, be these things as they may, just fancy the Bible having to record of this pathetic figure, neither abode he in any house. Now, dear friends, it's a very important part of our compassionate training as Christians that we should know how to diagnose the problems of those who have fallen into distressing sin or become the victims of moral weakness. Let's give ourselves a little practice in this tonight. A little practice in diagnosis. What would you say was the leading weakness of this man? It just seems as if he had only two characteristics of thought. What was the first? Excited enjoyment of magnificent idealism on those mountaintops, and then a sudden permissive yielding to whatever wretched unclean devil of impatience, irritability, and they're in that class. They are unclean devils. Anger, jealousy, envy, riotousness, sensuality, sin. And then down he was in those wretched tombs of remorse and self-condemnation again. So what was the man really lacking? You can see he had only two extremes of thought. One high, one very low. He didn't seem to have any middle area to his consciousness. Now, dear friends, this middle area is very important. What this man was lacking, obviously, was a platform in a middle area of his consciousness where he could stand perfectly still. and look at the next set of thoughts which were going to tempt his mind. Judge for himself as to whether those thoughts were good or evil, and if they were evil, turn to get more strength of good in order to overcome the evil. No, he never had that middle platform wherein he could distinguish intelligently between good and evil. Down he was in the tombs before he had given himself the opportunity for any exercise of distinction between the claims of good and evil. So what was the man lacking? My dear friends, he was lacking the very thing that is responsible for all the difficulties of our own permissive age. A middle area of alert conscience. A middle area of moral discrimination. A middle area where you can judge the difference between good and evil. Reject the latter and accept the former. So thinking compassionately over this man, with not one touch of condemnation or accusation in those hearts of yours, wouldn't you say that this man was rather like an individual living in a house with two floors? First floor, second floor. But something very serious missing in between the two floors. What? A graded stairway and a nice middle landing, where the individual can stand and see for himself the difference between going up and going down, where he can see the wisdom of giving protection to all the good things he's gained from above, from evil, while he brings them into application intelligently in the area beneath. So thinking over this, what would you say that very necessary middle landing in between the two floors really represents? It represents moral discrimination. But don't you see, owing to the absence of that stairway and just a horrible hole in the ceiling above, you can just imagine the individual living in such an unfortunate establishment, excitedly gathering all the good things on that second floor, and then crash landing through that wretched hole where a graded stairway and a middle landing ought to be. And so we begin to see that what this man needed above everything else was instruction. He didn't need pointing fingers of accusation. What that man needed above everything else was outstretched hands of the deepest possible compassion. And you know, as you brood over his case, what's another thing you'll discover about it? This man was not a Jew. What did that mean? It meant that he never knew that there's only one God, who is spirit, and so that goodness lies on the spiritual side. He had no idea of that. This man also lacked something else very serious as the result of being a heathen and not being a Jew. He was quite unaware of the Ten Commandments. Now, isn't this one of the leading weaknesses in many American homes today? A lack of knowledge of the Ten Commandments. Dear listeners, this grave lack has far more serious implications than most mothers and fathers seem to realize. That dear man, in knowing nothing about the Ten Commandments, had never had the opportunity of giving intelligent recognition to the ten most damaging forms of disobedience that can ever hurt the human race. He had never had any training, therefore, in the exercise of the distinction between good and evil, let alone any training in turning to God to get enough goodness from God to overcome the evil once he recognized it and discerned it. No wonder this precious creature had fallen so many times from his mountains to his tombs, because, as you see, there'd been absolutely nothing in his upbringing that had given him any proper training in the exercise of moral discrimination. What did he need? Why, what he needed was instruction to take the place of the ignorance, which was the main cause of his moral downfall. And who is to be condemned for ignorance? But ignorance must be healed, because it's a dangerous condition of thought. From this standpoint, it's surely deeply significant that when our Lord and Master, through his consummate spirituality, and his deep-seated love and compassion had dispossessed that man of all the wretched animal instincts that had tried to take possession of him, how was the man found? Why, personally, I think it's one of the most wonderful healings that's ever been set upon record, to think that this wild renegade, whom nobody could bind, no, not even with chains, living in a wretched wilderness, stark naked, cutting himself with the stones of remorse and self-condemnation, was now found in a very brief state of short, a brief period of time, sitting at the feet of Jesus like a teachable child, clothed and in his right mind. Why do you think he was clothed? Well, it's not for me to say, but of course it seems pretty plain. That wild renegade simply couldn't be present very long with the Son of God without realizing something of the dignity and something of the majesty of being a Son of God himself. And the first effect of this newborn moral uprising in him was his recognition that he needed to give modest protection to his own body, show a proper respect for his own body. And this he did by being adequately and modestly clothed. Now, if any of you have thought about this story in detail, if any of you who have had to wrestle with moral problems, and who doesn't, if any of you had a deep yearning in the middle of your struggles that you might have been sitting by that man in order to hear what our beloved Lord and Master was actually teaching him, well, I certainly have. But you know, it's not such a mystery, because Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science, in her textbook of Christian Science, which is now widely known throughout the world under its title, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Now that's a pretty important addition to the title, with Key to the Scriptures. At the back of this book is a chapter called The Glossary. It's a kind of spiritual dictionary, and it gives the spiritual meaning of many important terms in the Bible. I'm now going to read to you the definition in this book of Jesus. As you listen to it, I think it'll already give you a pretty clear view as to exactly what our Lord and Master must have been teaching this wild renegade, now come back at his feet like a teachable child. Jesus, the highest human corporeal concept of the divine idea, rebuking and destroying error and bringing to light man's immortality. Well, all my listeners, I'm sure, are intelligent. Just how would it have been possible for Jesus to teach this man how to rebuke evil without showing him perfectly plainly in advance exactly what evil is? Namely, this wild, riotous belief, self-willed belief, ambitious belief, belief full of creative energy, belief of life, truth, intelligence, and substance in matter. That is all error, because in reality, life, truth, intelligence, and substance are all in and of spirit, God. So it is fairly clear that the first thing that our Lord was doing to this man was teaching him how to recognize evil. Absolutely indispensable. Absolutely indispensable. One of the highest forms of love is the willingness to point out evil and rebuke it. Not people, but evil itself. But you know with me, as well as I do, that Jesus was no mere moralist. In other words, Jesus didn't use his moral sense to divide good from evil and then leave the evil for an indefinite time side by side with the good. Oh no! Once our Lord has exercised his moral sense to distinguish between good and evil, then, as you well know, he exercised his spiritual sense to have access to resources of spiritual power wherewith to rebuke and destroy the evil once his moral sense had brought it to light. Now from this it's absolutely plain that our Master was not just giving this man a lesson in morality. Jesus was not a mere moralist. Jesus was a very spiritually minded man. And what he was teaching this man was not merely moral sense, but also spiritual sense, so that he could have access to the spiritual power to overcome the evil once his moral sense had recognized it. This is a wonderful sign of love by our Lord. Now, I certainly hope there are none among my listeners, either now or on Wednesday, who flatter themselves that they're absolutely safe morally because they have a highly developed moral sense. Don't you believe it? Certainly don't believe it concerning your sons or your daughters. Oh, no. Moral sense is not nearly enough to keep people safe today. Moral sense is absolutely indispensable, because without moral sense you can't distinguish between good and evil. But it's not enough. We must learn to cultivate enough spiritual sense to get from God the spiritual strength to rebuke and destroy the evil and prevent it from overcoming us once we have discerned it. Now, what's the justification for this reason? Why, listen to the second part of this definition. Bringing to light man's immortality. What does this mean? Well, there's only one thing it can mean. It must have meant that as Jesus was talking to this man, he must have been telling him that the mortal sense of him wasn't the whole of him at all. He must have been bringing to light that man's immortality. In other words, he must have been teaching him that he was not just the offspring of brutal animal instincts, that in the reality of his spiritual identity, created by God before the world was, he was actually God's own spiritual image and likeness, endowed by God with spiritual dominion over all the earth. So it's absolutely plain what our Lord was really doing for this man in instructing him. He was not instructing him in moral sense alone. He began with moral sense, and then he must have lifted this man up to get a vision of the power, the patience, the strength, the courage available to him from God to enable him to get his foot on the head of the serpent, evil, and materialistic knowledge. Well, you all know as well as I do that Jesus was a carpenter. Wasn't he? Well, he'd ceased carpentering physically, hadn't he? What is a carpenter? A carpenter is a joiner. What was our Lord doing to this man by way of mental carpentry? Don't you see, he had love enough and patience enough to be building in between the two extremes of that man's consciousness a most wonderful stairway and a most wonderful middle landing. And that middle landing was the area of moral discrimination. What was the whole purpose of it? Was it to prevent this man having access to his mountains? Indeed, no. It was to let the man have access to those mountains by going up that graded stairway of ascending thought and then teaching him to have the wisdom to protect his mountain vision. When he brought it down the graded stairway of intelligent application into the human, taking that idealism, if need be, right into the area of the tombs, but without himself this time being entombed. And what else did our Lord provide in that stairway? A handrail. The Christ truth. Upon which everybody needs to take a firm grip as he brings the good ideas of God into application, right into the area where there seem to be so many distressing temptations and moral weakness, that handrail of the Christ truth. Well, now, don't you think that as the result of this wonderful healing and the vision it must give all of you, that there is absolutely no claim of moral weakness outside the reach of the Christ? Mustn't this wonderful healing give you the deepest possible encouragement never to cease praying, no matter how long and how earnestly, in order to ensure that those in your experience who have come under tough times shall be aided by the Christ to come to this wonderful recognition of moral sense, the distinction between good and evil, and then that wonderful access to spiritual strength by which the claims of evil can then be overcome by the reality of spiritual good. Well, don't you think that in view of the wonderful example and encouragement that this healing gives us, that it's worth our while tonight to have an absolutely new, fresh look at moral law, especially when that moral law is applied, as it always was by our Lord, through spiritual power? Now, dear friends, what is the source of moral law? The Ten Commandments. I hope there are none among my listeners who are afraid of the Ten Commandments. I say it because I used to have this fear myself. Fear of punishment. Fear of penalty. How grateful I am to Christian science for taking away all my fear of the Ten Commandments. If there are any among my listeners tonight who feel they've already put themselves out of court and under penalty from the disobediences to the Ten Commandments that they've already made, may I say, don't you be afraid to go back to those Ten Commandments. Don't be afraid of their power to rebuke you. The only purpose of those Ten Commandments is to spotlight the claim of the evil that may have tempted you and give you the encouragement to turn to God for new strength, not to yield to similar temptations the next time. Christian Science sets a most wonderful value upon these Ten Commandments. Christian Science teaches that the word no is one of the most important words in the entire vocabulary of human happiness. No. Christian Science teaches, you know, many of you, that God is mother as well as father. To me, most one of the clearest signs in all the scriptures that God is mother as well as father is that the first form of divine law which ever reached human consciousness is built around the words no, not, and nor. This word no should be in the forefront of the lips of every mother who really loves her children and wants to protect them. So Christian Science places great stress on the Ten Commandments. Their purpose is not restriction. Their purpose is protection. My wife and I have visited several of your prisons recently. Oh, the ghastly waste of manpower with all those dear men in those prisons. Why are they there? We're not here to condemn or point accusing fingers. If you look in the life of all those men and all those women, what do you find? That the basic problem was ignorance. They were never really taught by their parents the true meaning of the Ten Commandments, nor encouraged to turn to God to get enough strength from God to say the word no, with deep conviction in the face of temptation. Christian Science teaches that the Ten Commandments are not ten attacks on man's liberty. My dear listeners here tonight, they are the ten only possible means of keeping you and your children and your grandchildren absolutely at liberty. So those Ten Commandments are not ten forms of mental imprisonment for us to feel frustrated about and resent. Why are they are the ten only possible means of keeping people right out of prison, and if they're really obedient to them, clean out of hospitals.
clean out of nursing homes, clean out of betting shops, clean out of drug clinics, and clean out of the law courts as well. That being the case, who here tonight or on Wednesday afternoon could possibly believe that those Ten Commandments are ten forms of imprisonment? They most certainly are not. As a matter of fact, they're full of such wonderful protection that I think we owe it to these commandments to have a little look at them in detail tonight. Just think of the love of God, that those first four commandments are specially designed to regulate our relationship with God Himself. Think of the privilege available to us in having four commandments specially designed to regulate our relationship with God. No gods naturally, save the God which is spirit, and therefore perfectly naturally, no bowing down to wretched images of materiality and sensuality, utterly unlike that one divine spirit. And of course, no bowing down to images in the waters, under the earth. Did you ever realize there's the Bible's graphic description of the so-called subconscious mind? No bowing down and serving animal instincts, even in the area of so-called subconscious thought, and lots of help from God to protect us from so doing. What's that commandment mean? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is what it means. You shall never permit any circumstance to arise in your life, no matter how tough and difficult, where you consider God to be useless as Redeemer and Healer. What did our Lord do for us in these first four commandments? Why, He made it so much easier, didn't He, for us to obey them, by showing us that the God than whom we are to have none other is in reality none other than our own original divine parent. That wonderful I Am, who sought out the spiritual identity of each one of my listeners here tonight, before the world was. And the only images He ever made available to them in that original first birth are the images of absolute purity, absolute self-control, holiness, self-respect, wonderful qualities, the only images ever available to God's children. Now what about the second set of six commandments, specially designed, another wonderful sign of God's love, to control our relationship one with another? Children, never having to be badgered in order to respecting their parents. Because the plain fact is their parents know how to live according to such standards of obedience to the Ten Commandments that their children cannot help respecting them. Children raised with such a sense of imagination and love that they know how to have enough sympathy and compassion with their parents when their parents have got tough problems, instead of talking haughtily to their parents about generation gaps and criticizing their parents with no degree of loving imagination. No stealing. No false witnessing. No killing. By God's help, no adultery. And no covetousness. Of course not. What did our Lord do for us in relation to these six commandments? Why didn't He show us? Didn't He make it so much easier for us to be obedient to these six commandments by showing us that the men and women with whom they are designed to control our relationships are, in the reality of their being, none other than the very sons and daughters of God, pure divine spirit, in whose presence we naturally feel self-restraint, self-discipline, self-respect, mutual respect, holiness, reverence, purity. So you see how things stood with Jesus. Did any man love freedom like Jesus loved freedom? Of course not. Is there any indication in the scriptures that Jesus looked on those 10 commandments as 10 wretched impositions of the establishment that he had the right to resent and throw overboard? Oh no. As you ride up and down the life of that wonderful man, what will you find? You'll find that as far as he was concerned, the 10 commandments were a most wonderful instrument of 10 strings, on which he never ceased praising God day and night by his absolutely implicit obedience to each one of the 10 commandments. So summing up the situation, what do we have? Moses, a keen sharpener of moral sense. Jesus, the devoted developer of spiritual sense. The first showed us exactly what we must not do in order to enjoy moral freedom. The other one showed us exactly what we must do in order to enjoy spiritual freedom. But oh, how to get the strength not to do what our conscience plainly and persistently tells us we shouldn't do, and how to get the strength to do the loving and the forgiving that our Master plainly told us we should do. Hasn't this deep yearning for new strength been a deep problem behind millions of hearts for hundreds of years? And so mustn't it be plain to all of you who love God and the developing power of God in human affairs that the God who sent Moses, who trained Moses, to give us moral law and sent Jesus to reveal spiritual truth to us would one day, through the expansion of his love, unfold to each one of us the resources of strength whereby we will be enabled to say no where we should say no, and will be enabled to say yes where we should say yes, just as our Lord said, yea, yea, and nay, nay, both of them absolutely indispensable in every human life. Well, enough, one thing's plainer than another. What is it? Well, it is that if Moses was perfectly clear that a great Savior or Redeemer was one day going to follow him in human affairs, why, our Lord and Master was far, far clearer that one day a most wonderful new dispensation of truth was going to break upon human thought, which was evidently going to open up such reserves and resources of spiritual strength to each individual man and woman that we would even be able to do as great, if not greater, works than our Lord and Master himself did. And so surely exciting question number one for the 20th century must be, what's to be before of this marvelous new dispensation of truth foretold by our Lord? Well, of course, the Bible gives some fascinating forecasts of it. Let me share one with you from the Acts. This same Jesus, says the Bible, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, dear earnest Bible readers, just how was Jesus seen going into heaven? What was the occasion? The ascension. And how was he seen going into heaven? Why, dear friends, by the putting off of all corporeality, all personal sense, all material appearance. Well now, if he is to come again in like manner as he went, and he went by putting off all corporeality, all personal sense, all human form, how would it be possible for us to have the belief that the second coming of our Lord is going to be in a personal, physical, human form? Mrs. Eddy, she never had any doubts about the impersonal, incorporeal nature of the second coming, because this is what she has written. Our Master healed the sick, practiced Christian healing, and taught the generalities of its divine principle to his students, but he left no definite rule for demonstrating this principle of healing and preventing disease. No definite rule. That's impersonal. That's incorporeal. That's going to be ever available, and the law was operated as a savior. A definite rule. This rule, she said, remained to be discovered in Christian science. So question number two for the 20th century surely is, who was going to discover this rule in Christian science? Is there any Bible reader here who has any doubts in his or her mind of the power of divine truth and love and the willingness of divine truth and love to use pure-hearted, good womanhood as the means by which priceless spiritual truth is being made available to human consciousness? Why, of course not. Some of the most wonderful truths that have ever been made available to mankind have come through the purity of heart of good womanhood. Have any of you ever noticed that Jesus exercised any discrimination against women in his parables? Indeed, no, he frequently used women as the basis of his illustration. Matter of fact, I'm now going to share with you a parable. It's a great favorite with my wife and myself. Matter of fact, we regard it as the most brief and the most beautiful parable ever uttered by our Lord. And as you'll notice from the first words, it's built around a woman. What woman, asked our Lord, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now may I talk to you for a moment about this little parable. You'll notice, first of all, the parable does not say what woman having had 10 pieces of silver. Oh, no. What woman having 10 pieces of silver. That dear woman had the 10 pieces of silver right throughout the period of the belief in loss. That piece of silver wasn't actually lost. It was merely lost sight of for a little season. The piece of silver was in the woman's house or consciousness all the time. And all that was necessary for its recovery was those 4 wonderful verbs in their right order. Lighting, sweeping, seeking, and finding. Dear friends, do you see the enormous consolation and encouragement there is in this wonderful truth that the piece of silver was never actually lost? It was in the house all the time, just waiting to be recognized again. Why, we can infer from this the absolute inevitability of full recoverability of everything that seems to have been lost. Whether it's lost health, lost sight, lost hearing, lost mentality, lost confidence, lost fortune, lost supply. Not lost, oh no, merely lost sight of for a little season, able to be recovered absolutely fully through obedience to those 4 verbs. Dear friends here tonight, what do you think enabled Jesus to go across the Sea of Galilee with such an extraordinary sense of confidence to heal that wild renegade insane on the other side of the sea? It was his deep conviction that that piece of silver called moral and spiritual might was not actually lost from that man's life. It had merely been lost sight of for a little season because the precious man had never known how to use it properly. Absolutely inevitable recoverability of everything that seems to have been lost. And this applies to innocency. Innocency. It doesn't matter what commandment may seem to have been broken. The divine idea, which is the opposite of that commandment, is like a piece of silver right there in the house of the very individual who thinks he's broken the commandment and has no longer got a hope. Dear friends, innocency is a state of spiritual mindedness. It can never be soiled or spoiled by anything to do with matter. Innocency is always absolutely, fully, divinely recoverable. And you who've read this story intimately, have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus give this woman 10 pieces of silver? The whole object of his story obviously was that you can always find that which is lost if you'll only light a candle. Sweep, seek, and go on seeking till you find. Well, he could have done that with 1 piece of silver. Why then did he give her 10 pieces of silver? Well, that's not for me to say. But of course, I never read the New Testament or the Bible without linking that word 10 with the 10 commandments. So may I make a little proposal to you tonight? When you're reading through this wonderful parable, which is in Luke 15, how would you like to think of the possibility that each of those 10 pieces of silver, forever and ever and ever and ever, within the individual house or consciousness of every single son and daughter of God upon this earth, might not signify the 10 individual forms of spiritual strength that God in his love has given every one of his sons and daughters just to enable them in their human manifestation to be absolutely obedient to each of the 10 commandments separately and distinctly. Now, as far as Mrs. Eddy herself is concerned, she always had a great candle burning in her mind. This was due to her love for God, her love for mankind, and her love of the Bible. A candle was always burning in her consciousness. As that candle burned, what did she see? What you will always see when you light a candle. And by the way, never try to find that which is lost in the darkness. If you've got self-pity in those hearts of yours, self-condemnation and remorse, how can you find what you grievously feel that you've lost? Why, God is still lovable no matter what rough time you've had. So get a candle burning in that heart of yours for God. Begin to praise him and love him. And as that candle is lit up in your mind, what will you find? Far more dust and untidiness around the place than you were aware was there while you were in the darkness. Now, dear friends, don't be put off by that dust, because that's the very thing that's hiding the piece of silver. Therefore, sweep. And as you sweep, seek. How will you seek? Look it up in the dictionary. Diligently. A very exacting term. And how long will you seek? You won't cease seeking till you find. Because the piece of silver is there all the time. And when you find it, you find not only has it lost nothing in its value for the finding, but it's going to increase in value because you're going to appreciate it more than ever before. As Mrs. Eddy lit this candle in her life, what did she find? She saw the appalling degree of idolatry in human thought. And I'm sorry to say, if she were here today, she would see more of it. Appalling idolatry. The appalling degree to which human beings today are bowing down to that which is unspiritual and ungodlike. In other words, bowing down to that which is material, based on greed, animality, the belief that money is the only source of success in life. No wonder Mrs. Eddy began to sweep. Sweep away these idolatrous beliefs from consciousness. And as she swept, she sought. How? Diligently. And how long? Till she found. What did she find? She found the lost piece of silver. What was it? The original spiritual meaning of that first of the 10 commandments. And when she found it, what did she do? For all our sakes, she polished and polished and polished that piece of silver so that everybody could now see it. And here it is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This me, she says, is spirit. Therefore the command means this. Thou shalt have no intelligence, no life, no substance, no truth, no love, but that which is spiritual. Here you have it, dear friends. The absolute basis upon which Christian Science is able to heal every single claim of sin, disease, and death. Christian Science teaches that God, the divine spirit, and his ideas constitute the only reality of being. No wonder the second commandment forbids us to bow down and serve images and likenesses of a material nature which are utterly unlike the divine spirit, never were created by the divine spirit, and therefore are standing in human thought only as forms of false belief. I wonder if any of you have seen that wonderful painting by Caravaggio of the Virgin with the young child Jesus. Not a child indeed. It looks as if he's just coming into his teenage years. Just that important time when it looks as if the beliefs of creative power, human will, male energy, self-will, self-justification, self-love, intellectual pride, might be assumed to be trying to get a foothold in the young lad's thought. What's that wonderful mother of his doing for him? She's standing at his elbow, encouraging him to slip his foot off her foot, which is already right on the head of the serpent. My, what a model for modern mothers. First of all, enough moral sense to see the claims of evil. And those claims of evil include materialistic knowledge. Indeed they do. And then enough spirituality to turn to God to get enough strength to put her foot on the head of that wretched serpent. And then, if you please, enough unselfishness and enough courage and enough love to take those children, especially aged children, and point out to them the claims of evil. And then encourage them to turn to God, to get enough strength from God to put their foot on the head of those claims of evil. Now, as you know, modern psychiatry has taught us that we can't help it if we find ourselves governed by animal instincts when we're asleep, if we find ourselves manipulated by unhealthy dreams, find ourselves suddenly controlled by animal instincts and forms of anger we never knew we even possessed. It says we can hardly help it because these things are due to subconscious thought. Dear friends, here today, Christian Science teaches that this pernicious teaching is an absolute denial of the second commandment. Do you think God would have forbidden us to bow down and serve images in the waters under the earth unless he had given us the power to abstain from serving images of that character? Why, a man came to me some time ago, had a horrible outgrowth on the side of his cheek. He resisted every form of treatment for years. But one day it was seen with a lovely inflow of spirituality, that the spirituality that this man inherited from God not only had the power to rebuke and destroy every conscious form of self-assertive human will, every conscious form of assertive animal instinct in the man, it also had enough love and purity and power to rebuke and destroy every so-called subconscious or unconscious form of self-assertive human will or self-assertive animal instinct in that man's life. Well, you know that the truth heals. But do you know how much more quickly the truth heals when it's warmed by love? You know, an iceberg has a lot of ice down below and a lot of ice above. But dear friends, the ice above disappears because the ice beneath is melted. You don't need to know how much ice there is down below. You don't need to know how sharp the outlines are. All you need to be sure of is that the water is warm. Under the warmth of the water, an iceberg above and below hasn't a hope. It goes into inevitable dissolution. The wonderful thing in this man's case is that when that wonderful truth was seen, it was warmed by a great love for God to think that this is the truth of being, that not one of us can be made to be helpless victims of so-called subconscious or unconscious thought. We can turn to God to get enough power from God to rebuke even these forms of idolatry. A few days afterwards, after the entertainment of this wonderful truth, warmed by love, that horrible outgrowth entirely disappeared from the man's cheek. That it stood there for over 14 years, stubbornly resisting every form of treatment. A most wonderful indication, a most wonderful indication that we are never to be discouraged. We're always to go on fighting, always to go on challenging, always go on claiming the moral...